For those who may be new, my name is Dean Metheringham, and it's my responsibility tonight to bring the message on the second night of the 2011 Summer School. I got that right. Good. In case you didn't quite catch my name, it's Dean Metheringham. I just want to say something first before I get going. In this program, which describes all the teachers, I am listed. Dean Metheringham, retired Uniting Church minister. Could you have said that at this place 10 years ago and not been shot? The Reverend Dr. Geoffrey Bingham would never hear of any minister retiring. So I have done that. Am I still on the air? I have done that and haven't felt the bump yet. But you have certain signs, don't you, when you're getting old? We talked earlier about people showing certain signs. I have certain signs that you would recognise now that I'm a senior minister. Not that one. This one. Not grey. White. White. And you see, I was sitting behind Rodney James. He's got tinges of grey mixed with black, but not white. So it is a sign that you're moving on. There are a few others that are likewise. There are others, of course, who are cowards and they just shave the lot straight off. And there's one minister who's going to speak in a couple of nights, in tomorrow or sometime. And I realise that the blowflies actually have got special suction pumps on to actually hang on and not drop into the abyss. So there you go. That's where we're going. And that's got myself introduced and wrecked. Now, I've been coming to Point Levi at Victor Harbour for holidays ever since and before Rosalind and I were married. When we lived at Woodner, far west coast, and then at Bordertown in the southeast of South Australia, and then at Broken Hill, we always had holidays in January, when in those places it was very hot. And the relief of coming into this area, where the breeze was cool, where you could actually smell the sea and the pine trees, where you met with family and all our family would gather together with all our kids and their kids, holiday house, good food, good drink, good time together, a day in the surf, sleep, and attend an ABI, or what was called the Bible College of South Australia now, summer school. And while at the summer school, one of those years, Rosalind was filled with the Holy Spirit and totally renewed. And we're talking about tonight about life. And so she was renewed, and about a fortnight later, I was refilled with the Holy Spirit and couldn't stop laughing for about 3 weeks. Literally. Just could not stop laughing. That's what happens when times of refreshment come. There is refreshment with each other in relationships. Life basically is relationships. But as we relate to each other in ways you can't do at other times of your lives, there's refreshment comes when you meet with God's people, but also when you hear the gospel message as God speaks to us. Refreshment comes as he blesses us and enriches us with his Spirit. That is what you'd call life. We are refreshed and renewed in that experience. But I need to say to you tonight that what we are experiencing in those situations that come from time to time in various ways, not all the same as what I've explained to you then, what we have is a pre-taste of life in God's new creation. A pre-taste of life now, but of that life of the future breaking in on us in the present. That is, in fact, my friends, what is happening. You see, we would be very foolish indeed if we thought that our present refreshment, which we're praying for, which some of us have now, if we thought what we have now or what we're looking for is all there is. Even if we're filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, we have simply had a promo. The main feature is still to come. That is, we've only had the entree It is the preliminary which we're about. We are living in the penultimate. The ultimate is yet to come. The main features, I've said, are still to be shown. So Paul says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That may seem quite irregular and strange, because I've found over the years, as being a pastor and teaching at New Creations, that it was very difficult to get a class of people, of Christian people, to think beyond this life. I used to nearly despair of it. Just seemed to me to block people, just so it just doesn't turn us on. They'd say, oh yeah, but it never actually grabbed them. So you see, that passage about if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, is from 1 Corinthians 15. And he says we're mostly to be pitied because in that context, he's saying that in saying that, we're actually denying the body resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have no hope for the life in the new creation that God's going to bring, an actual practice in theology, but in practice. We're actually denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why he says it. That's why he says we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if we're saying it's only for this life only that we live, we're actually saying, actually, I don't really believe in the resurrection. I may mouth it, but I don't believe it. That's the context. It may look only one or two steps, one way or the other, to, we might say, to fix our options on that subject about the future. And we may say, oh, well, we haven't changed them very much. We're not so sure about the future. We don't think much about it. It doesn't enter into our current life. So we'll just stay with the present fix, which the church generally in the West seems to be stuck with in some way. But I have to say to you, even though it may look like one or two steps from one view to the other, you see, it is from the resurrection of Christ that all the streams flow. All the streams from the future flow from the resurrection of Christ. So it's not an option. In other words, I mean, through Christ's resurrection, he is the source of the fountain that flows to the ultimate new creation. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is in fact no future hope. None. For the human race. Quite a famous scholar has written a book, and its subtitle is Hope for the Human Race or Hope for Humanity. Many people who are not Christians have given up hoping for humanity. Most Christians aren't speaking about the hope of humanity. The hope of humanity is found in the resurrection of Christ. Now you see, I've said all that by part way of an introduction because the message that I have tonight concerns life, death, and the day of judgment. That's the message I've been given or asked to speak on. I've spoken to you somewhat in part about life, not enough, but other speakers will do that tomorrow and so on. But I've told you that life is relationships. I've told you that life is how we relate to the creation of this world. I've said that life with a big L has to do with how we relate to Jesus Christ and so to the Father and the life of the Holy Spirit. I've said that is really what life is. But I'm saying that if that's all that life is and it has no future to it, another speaker this morning told us the great problems that's actually causing us psychologically if we have no future. So how come we don't preach it? Let me emphasize again. In the preaching of the early church for the first number of centuries, the all gospel preaching was apocalyptic and eschatological. They're big words, forgive me. But eschatological meant they were hard on preaching the return of Christ, the day of judgment. That was part of the essential message, part of the kerygma. They were also strong on preaching that in the context of all the apocalyptic things that are actually happening to our world now, which I won't deal with. So life, death, and the future judgment. See, death is a boundary. It's a border we come to. And it is a barrier which we are obligated to cross. Death. We will cross that border sooner or later. None of us really knows when that will take place. But whether we are recognised persons in our communities or in our churches, that is, bigger people, or whether we're sort of anonymous individuals, the quiet people in the background, whether we're Christians or unbelievers, no matter, we all must die. Death basically is a terminus. And in the scriptures, that is in the gospel, death is a judgment. It still is a judgment. It still is a judgment for Christians. Christ has redeemed us from it, but it is a judgment that we pass through. So that die for us was cast many millenniums ago through one man, which I'm not going to go into now, but in that one person, that one humanity, all of us have died. That humanity is characterized by our rebellion, by our guilt, by the control of death. So let's not treat death frivolously. I say that because many funeral services in it outside, but also inside the churches these days are kind of a big celebration as if death didn't happen. Many of the committal services these days in all the denominations have left out the words about to do with the resurrection of the dead. Not there. That's in the Anglicans as well, in some ways, just partly almost lost. Many uniting churches would hardly ever mention it. In the original liturgies, it was there. Lutheran, Anglican, Orthodox, it's certainly still there. Just gone. So I'm saying, quoting to you another place that was quoted earlier today, not to treat it frivolously because it's appointed for humans to die once, and after death comes the judgment. However, you're looking pretty grim. However, in the judgment of death that you and I face as Christians, the remains of sin that inhabits our bodies as Christians and our corruption, which has to do with our breaking down and our humiliation as human beings, will actually be destroyed. Why I'm saying that is, the judgment that we face in death is in fact the release of the sin that tyrannizes us still as Christians, that hammers us, that provokes us, that destroys us, that somehow brings darkness upon us as the people of God. Don't actually say you're moving from this stage to the next. I have to tell you the good news, you'll never make it. That happens in the judgment of death, but listen, the judgment of death releases you. It releases you. And we shall be transformed into the likeness of Christ in his risen, glorified, what did the hymn say? Wesley said, dazzling body. Fabulous statement. Your body will be like him. His, dazzling, beautiful, glorified. That mightn't grab you very much just at the moment, but I want to talk to you about the Day of Judgment. Let me assure you that this is not an isolated belief in the Bible. But to get the ball started, I'll read to you from Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 and 11 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? He was referring to this passage a moment or two ago when he spoke about those who have big judgments over each other regarding certain immoral issues, cultural issues. So why do you, the preceding verses tell us about that. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? It means in the Christian faith. For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God and many other such places. You'll see in a moment why I've chosen that reading to bring that to you. But I need to assure you that belief in judgment is not an isolated belief. It's in the confessions or the creeds, the ecumenical creeds of the church. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And adds towards the end of that, and I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not just, I'll go to heaven when I die. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not referring there directly to Christ's body, though that's included in the other phrase, couldn't be there apart from that. But it's referring to God's people. So, we have been enticed even in our Bible-believing, as it were, more conservative churches, enticed to be take a less embarrassing position. That is fallen for a humanistic ploy that says that the idea of judgment, future judgment, is today, brothers and sisters, basically outmoded. I mean, the idea of God judging us in a democratic society. How could you judge another when we are all equal, God included? Bishop Tom Wright writes in one of his books about the subject, and he relates the story of a fellow English bishop who wrote many articles in the Anglican literature and periodicals denying things like judgment as being totally old-fashioned, outmoded, not relevant, past, done. Until that particular bishop was in London one evening, fairly early in the evening, going past the Chelsea Stadium when a football match concluded. It had been a hell of a match. And the people who had lost, the losers, burst out of the gates and smashed everything in their sight, burned cars, threw bricks, busted windows, did everything they could do, and at last he thought we could only be saved from this by judgment. And he wrote in the Times to say that was the case. Judgment frees us from mayhem. Do not be soft on it. P.T. Forsyth says in his book, The Justification of God, if God didn't judge the world, the creation of humanity would stand up and say, why not? But the church says, oh no, he'd never judge anyone. So you see, the trouble is in denying judgment, whether we're liberal, whatever, I hate the titles, but whatever our theological perspective is, the trouble is that in our earnest endeavour to eradicate the judgment of God, guess what? We have made ourselves the judges of everyone and everything and of God himself. Hence the passage that I've read to you, and that's why I read it. Here are a group of Christians who are judging each other. You understand that? They're judging each other. The question is, we're judging the behaviour of our brothers and sisters. How can we, who have impure hearts and an addiction to self-interest, how can I, with such a impurity and addiction, how can I read your heart and understand your situation and judge your heart and your thoughts and pronounce on it after church on Sunday? Or in church if I'm a minister. Now, to be fair, you know, you will have judged me by now. Don't like this sermon. You will have judged me. You will have judged some of my actions. You've made assessments of me. You will say, how could Dean do that particular act? I thought he belonged to the new creation team. You will be disappointed in me. You will have pronounced a judgment. You will know everything about me and everything about the action. Not hard for you to do. And yet you say you don't believe in the judgment of God, but we judge. The judgment seat of God, or of Christ, is where the critical truth of your being and my being and our lives is revealed. It's the place that opens up the layer upon layer upon layer of rationalization for our deliberate, high-handed, rebellious, deceitful, and immoral behavior. And don't say you've never done it. How shall all of us, as Christians or unbelievers, fare? How shall we? We'll say, oh, we're all Christians now, we're saved by grace. Not that kind of grace, no. It's not quite like that. See, all of our piety and self-assurance is subjected to God, before whom no secrets are hidden. He alone has the capacity to assign guilt or acquittal. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 2, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. I'm sorry to tell you, brothers and sisters, in the evangelical conservative world, we are probably doing more judging than what the pagans are. I spent New Year's Day with a group of total pagans. Our neighbours invited us over for a drink. It was fabulous. But man, what a discussion. I didn't get anywhere. My voice didn't count. It was a fabulous conversation, but they had a discussion about refugees. And they knew who should come in and who shouldn't come in. They knew what the government should do. It was very clear about the present situation. And there was a Catholic bloke alongside our next door neighbour. He said, oh, but, and on to him. So I eventually tried to mediate a bit. I didn't jump straight in and do me minister thing. I just said, well, you know, we were all refugees once. You either come here on a criminal boat or some other thing. However you came here, you're a refugee, starting off in a new land. Didn't cure anything. So let me put it another way, though. Because when I speak like I've just spoken to you, if you are a sensitive Christian with a sensitive conscience, I will have worried you. If you're like me, I have times when I'm amazed, and Ian said something similar to earlier today, we are amazed that I am like I am, that I have the thoughts that I have, that the actions get out of control. And I sometimes think, where am I? And I have a kind of a darkness. And I think, where on earth can I go in this judgment? And this judgment day is coming. This is all my stuff. All my stuff will actually be revealed before the glory of God and before everybody else. And I think, is that is what the day of judgment is about? And I have to say to you, on that day, all those in Christ, our sins that are exposed are the ones that have been justified. So do not submit in any place to a legalistic preacher who tries you to get revived by making you feel guilty. It will not bring renewal. It never has. If it does, it's a false start. The only thing that can bring renewal is the grace of God in Christ that judges our sin and frees us from it. So God knows no other sin but forgiven sin. Sin that was dealt with on a cross. Yes, all will be revealed. But what will be revealed has been attended to, because the greatest judgment of all history took place 2,000 years ago when Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And there is a future judgment. Let me get this clear to you, that God's coming judgment is actually a good thing. Listen to Psalm 96. There's so many places I could read like this. So many. I read this one because many people, it's part of their regular liturgy, so you know it. Part of Psalm 96, where it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Declare his glory among the nations. Further down it says, say to the nations, the Lord is king, the world is firmly established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, let the heavens... Notice they aren't mourning. Let the peoples be glad. And let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest, in other words, the whole creation, sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. The peoples with his truth. So, I'm here to also assure you that the Bible mostly regards judgment in a positive manner. When the day of the Lord comes or arrives, the Jesus who was crucified for our sins and who bore out the judgment of our guilt will come in the power of his resurrection to transform our bodies and to renew what Paul calls a groaning creation. I've said that phrase a couple of times now about the renewal of our bodies through the resurrection of Christ. I was reading through what I'd prepared and adjusting it a bit in the light of what other people... I mean, the two people this morning pinched most of my stuff, so... And adjusting it, I need to stress something. One of the reasons why we only hope for this life and not the future one has to do with our belief in the resurrection of Christ. And I think that our understanding of Christ's resurrection is also a bit ho-hum. We have wonderful Easter Day services and sing great songs and seek to preach good sermons of hope. But we've tended to reduce Christ's resurrection to an idea that we have about ourselves, about when we die. So we go to funerals, and they could be people very close and dear to us. They could be Christian funerals. I'm talking now mostly of Christian funerals. But the way the service goes, we get the impression that a father or grandmother died, and they'd been sick for a while, and when they died and breathed their last, their spirit lifted up and went off to heaven. Well, Jesus was a good man and loved us greatly and served God and us to the limit. So on the cross, when he suffered for us and breathed his last and committed his spirit to God, to the Father, his spirit wafted off and they buried him. On the third day, we celebrate meeting his spirit. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, if we don't meet his spirit, but in actual fact, the disciples had a meal with him and touched him and he said he wasn't a spirit, how come we say about ourselves, when we die, our spirit pops off And we float somewhere in the stratosphere in a place called heaven. Don't misunderstand. I do, and the Bible does believe in heaven. But heaven is not our hope. The new creation is. Do you get what I'm saying about? We are spiritual beings. It's an old thing. It's called the thing that the Greek people in particular had, which I won't waste time by talking too much about it, but Greeks had a particular view that spirit was pure, which is to do with reason and then other things, that what is fleshy and human is basically evil and darkness, and as a punishment, spirits were actually put into bodies or souls. So it's the spirit or the soul that matters. That's called dualism. Two things divided into two. Whereas the Bible actually says that God created us whole soul bodies. He created us physically. All right? So his idea, his purpose is to redeem us wholly. That may be the way you look a bit stunned, maybe a bit sort of new. We talk about it, but I don't think we always get it. We will be orthodox in our statements, but emotionally we live in another world. The early church was firm, it was very firm in the resurrection of the body of Christ, not just his spirit. When Christ rose from the dead, he was continuous as a human being, as a man, with the corpse that was hung on a cross and that they'd met before, same person. They saw him, but he was different. He had been transfigured. He had been glorified. But he's the same. Okay? Same with us. It doth not yet appear what we should be like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's new creation. Not just... You can belong to any spooky group in the world if you want, and they'll believe all the other stuff. Even because they think psychology makes you feel good anyway, as he was saying that this morning. James, yeah. So I just want to put that in because it's fairly important to see that. So you see, when I say that by the power of his resurrection he transforms us and he renews a groaning world... The day when God's judgment takes place, his secret is then revealed, and we will be judged by the same righteousness that produces the gospel. Not another. Christ doesn't become vindictive on the day of judgment and another Christ other than the one you meet in the gospel, as some Christian publications seem to make out. I mean, that Christ is seen in some of those magazines is abhorrent. Some vengeful being. Certainly not the God and Father, not the Lord Jesus Christ of our Father, the Son of the Father in any way. The same energy that raised Christ from the dead is the power that will renew this earth, who will join heaven and earth and will cause the trees to clap their hands. I was trying to explain this. I've told some of them at the ministry school. I mentioned this in a camp that some of you are at. But I was trying to explain this to an older congregation where I often preach. And at their age, they often look down a bit. That's to do with it. I understand that. And so I kind of rather, you can't believe I'd be facetious, but I did have a little bit of facetious. And I said, so I suppose that today... You're all looking forward, because they're all elderly and allowed to sort of drop off any time. And I said that, we're all about the same age here. We could all just drop off any time. I put myself in that. I'm over 70 now, so any time. And so I say, we're ready to go. So I said, I suppose you're all looking forward to actually floating around in the stratosphere somewhere as a ghost, are you? Oh, in the presence of God, but a ghost. Would that be good, to be in the presence of God? Just, no, I don't know where I am. And... They kind of just looked at their fingernails. So I said, look, the other day in May, I had to travel with my ministry to Rome, which for other people is in the southeast of South Australia, to take a ministry school. And I'd stayed overnight with my family at Murray Bridge. and then next day moved off. And after Meningie, you've got a long stretch of road. The next town, basically, except for a couple of smaller centres, is Kingston. I've done a lot of times, and it's relatively boring because you can't see anything, and often the Coorong is a bit sort of mucky, especially since the drought. So anyway, I'm going along this day, and I was thinking about what I'm going to say at the school and sort of part praying, part driving sort of thing. And I look out to the right. That's quite safe. I was on cruise control. So so I look out to the right, and across, there's a strip of land just in close to the road, and I look across the water and to the sand hills, and there's small trees, shrubs on the sand hills, and because of the rain, all their leaves, it had rained, all their leaves were just spangling. Well, just kept glancing across, and I could see the khaki sandhills just reflected light. Now, to get khaki to do that is really hard. They just reflected it. I thought, oh, I've never seen them look so good. And then I looked at the trees alongside the road. They're much the same, all clean, sitting up like Jackie, you know, fresh. And I looked at the water, and the water, which is usually in the last 5 years has been pretty tawdry, it had a slight ripple on it. And there was a few clouds in the sky, which caused a certain reflective thing to take place. And it actually was pristine. And I was just caught by it. Talk about Moses in the bush. Because just as that happened, I became aware I was in the presence of God. Now, I don't have those experiences very often. And as I became aware of that, the hairs on my arm actually stood up. And I started to cry. And I thought, this is so good. And then I thought, this is what it's going to be like. So I said to the people at Clare, what do you think of that? In the future, what's your hope? Sitting down under your fig tree with a nice glass of Clare Red. Excuse me, water. I have to tell you, the body language was magnificent. Because all of a sudden, it is a substantial hope. Now, that comes through the judgment of Christ, which comes through the power of his resurrection. I think that's fabulous. I think that is a fabulous thing. I mean, that's why Abraham and all his mob picked up all their houses and left, because they were looking forward to a city that had foundations. They looked to a new world. They looked to the place that God had promised. Don't get stuck on the idea that they just wanted to live in Palestine all their lives. So I think it's fabulous. And you have to get it clear, you see, that the resurrection of Christ, get it very clear, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, from the dead. Someone else said this, but let me emphasize what they said. He is spoken of as the first fruits of the dead, or the first fruits of the new creation. He's the new first fruits, which means Jesus was a creature. He is a man. He is raised from the dead. He is the first sign that all the other creatures will rise. All the rivers flow out of the resurrection to the new creation. And we come into that new creation through a judgment that deals with us, with our sin, the creation, and so on. But further than that, Christ, when he comes for that judgment, will right wrongs. The great day of refreshing will raise up the victims of abuse. He'll raise up those who've been mowed down. He will lift up and re-sanitize and re-heal all those for various reasons lives ended short. And Christ will deal firmly with systematic bullying. Read the lectionary readings for Advent. I think you jumped over them. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, all about people beating their swords into plowshares. All about the creation clapping for joy. All the lectionary readings in the Matthew for this year, all had to the Old Testament readings, all had to do with the renewal of the creation. Acts 3, we've been reading, talks about the restitution of all things. What through in Acts 3? Through the resurrection of Christ. That's actually where we're going. One of the reasons why we're in a malaise is because we've lost our hope. We're not future looking. So then, no, finish. Sorry, I just lost my way at the time. Let me conclude, if I can. It's your food, Ian. You talk too much about that other stuff. let me just conclude briefly. Our living hope is for times of refreshing and for a judgment we cannot afford to miss. Do not play with fire. The fire in the book of the Revelation is an everlasting fire for the impenitent. And it is actually a judgment for those who think they've got their act together, who have no pain, and so play worship games every Sunday to activate their self-righteousness. If you are a troubled person, you can be assured that Christ will actually bring you comfort. If you are a comfortable person in this building tonight, Christ will trouble you until you actually find your comfort in him. Otherwise, you're done. That eternal fire, if you call it, or whatever the language means, I thought about it again and prayed about it. I thought, what other alternative could there be? There's no alternative. There's no sort of other way. But on that day, Christ will turn our mourning into dancing. He will save those who have not got their act together, who have failed and feel miserable sinners. They're not worthy to name the name of Christ. It will be a day of great festivity when you will need to buy a nice drink and eat good food. It'll be a day when he changes our shame into praise. Tonight, you can choose to remain in your own judgment of yourself. You can choose to remain satisfied with your own judgment of yourself, how you're doing and how you're getting on and who you are. And you can remain in your own judgment of others and me and of God. Or you can come running to be justified by God. He has already justified you, but you do need to receive it and believe what he's done. You do need to do that so that you're justified by faith. So you can then accept his judgment on you. What a great thing if tonight you said, well, I don't understand everything Dean said, and no one expects you to do that, but you can accept the judgment of God on you that tells you, yes, you have failed, you got it wrong, but he's put it in the right in Christ, and you can look forward then in hope. If you have that hope, you'll find your imagination changes. Mine has. You'll find that in actual fact you'll enjoy some new forms of pleasure, and you'll find the capacity not only to have pleasure, but you'll find a new capacity to deal with pain and disappointment as well. It is, my friends, a life worth having for now and in the future.